Isn't that a great thing? Now, if you have your Bibles, let us turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and this morning, verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and our subject is married to another. Married to another. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Romans 7. The Apostle Paul says, verse 1, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. O gracious Father, help us to understand, we pray, what it means to have died to the law, to be dead to sin, alive to God, married to another, to belong to Christ. Thank you for this word before us. May God the Holy Spirit teach us and illumine our hearts and minds and so that we may grasp what is laid before us. Oh, help us, we pray. May our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we are married, teach us from His Word. Love for Christ, love from Christ, and love to Christ. We pray and ask these things in that name that is above every other name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's no question that Romans chapter 7 has provoked much debate and much discussion. Who is the wretched man of verse 24? Who is this miserable creature who has such inner moral turmoil, as verses 15 through 20 say? This wretched man then who cries out for deliverance in verse 24, and then in verse 25 immediately thanks God for such deliverance. Who is this man? Who is this person? It's one of the great subjects of Romans chapter 7. Now we have come to Romans chapter 7, of course, by way of that glorious previous chapter, Romans chapter 6. And Romans chapter 6 has told us essentially one fundamental truth, that we do not have to sin because we are under grace. We do not have to continue in sin because we are under grace. To be under grace means to be in Christ. Just simple as that. To be under grace is to be in Jesus, to be a Christian. Now he has told us in Romans chapter 6 that there are two major reasons why we should not sin. Number one, verses 1 through 14 of chapter 6, we are united to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. We're connected to Jesus through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. So we are united to Christ. You shouldn't sin because you are united to Jesus. Second reason, verses 15 through 23 of chapter 6, we are enslaved to God. We have become slaves. We used to be slaves of sin, but now, Paul says, we're slaves of righteousness. We're slaves of God. So, when you look at chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, we have died to sin, we are alive to God. When you look at verse 22 of chapter 6, he says, we have been set free from sin, and we have become slaves of God. There are two major thoughts in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7. Two major thoughts. Number one, the law is binding. The law is binding. Verse 1, Paul says, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person for how long? Only as long as he lives. So the law is binding. Number 2, Paul says in verse 6, the law has no hold over us. So the law is binding, but the law has no hold over us. Verse 6. We've been released from the law. In verse 4, he says, we have died to the law. So how is it possible to go from this binding to this release? The law has bound us. The only release from the law is death. So the way we are released from the law must be through some kind of death, some dying. And that's what the apostle wants to tell us all about. Now, you will notice in verses 1, 2, and 3, he gives us an illustration. The illustration is from marriage. He talks about a woman married, bound to her husband because of the law of marriage. The only thing that severs that law is death. And then from the illustration of marriage, he goes to the application to the Christian in verses 4, 5, and 6. So he talks about, for instance, his main theme in these verses is to be released from the law. That's his big idea, to be released from the law. How are we set free from the law? In verse 2 he says, he talks about being released from the law of marriage. Verse 3, free from the law. Now you know Romans chapter 7 is not the first time that the Apostle Paul has spoken about the law. In fact, he has mentioned it many, many times. The question is, which law, Paul, are you talking about? The Jewish law? Let's say the law of God? Certainly, because you'll notice in verse 25 he says that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So it's obvious he is talking in his mind at least about the law of God as the law. But it's possible because of his illustration in verses 2 and 3 about marriage that he also not only thinking about Jewish law which binds husband and wife together, but Roman law also which binds husband and wife together. In fact, the process of divorce in Roman law courts was very serious business. A wife belonged to her husband. Perhaps that's why Paul uses the illustration, a married woman is bound by law to her husband, rather than the other way around, the husband is bound by law to his wife. So perhaps he brings in the Roman conception, the headship of man. But of course, this is a biblical principle as well. The husband is the head of his wife. Now let's talk about this law because obviously this is the important thing. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the law at least 30 times. There are only 25 verses. At least 30 times he mentions the law. He obviously feels then that it is necessary to speak about the law of God. And when he talks about the law, he says it's a binding principle that obligates someone to it. A binding principle that obligates a person to it. And of course, the law of God has obligations that nobody can meet satisfactorily. Nobody can meet the demands of the law. So we are bound to a law whose demands we can never satisfy. So that's an important thing to understand. Now, you know, many people just do not understand the law of God. They just don't understand it. Paul told us, you remember, verse 14, verse 15 of chapter 6, we are not under law, we are under grace. We are not under law, he says. So when people hear that, they say, well, you see, we've got nothing to do with the law. That's not what Paul says. That's not what Paul means. When Paul says we are not under the law, he is referring to the law as a way of justification. That if you wish to be right with God by the law, you will find that you cannot be. It's impossible. It's utterly impossible. So we cannot be justified by keeping the law. No man is justified by keeping the law. Nobody can keep the law. So the law, we shall find, has never been a way of salvation. Now, some of you may have grown up on the Scofield Bible. The Scofield Bible teaches that there are two ways of salvation. The Old Testament, the law of God as a way of salvation for Israel, but now that we are under Christ, that doesn't apply, so there is another law, namely the law of Christ. That is a falsehood. The law has never, ever, ever been a way of salvation for one simple reason. It saves nobody. That's not its purpose. It's not the purpose of the law to save anybody. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says that the law reveals sin. That's what the law does. It doesn't save, it reveals sin. Not only that, but in chapter 3, verse 19, it says that the law from God condemns the sinner. The law condemns. Chapter 4, verse 15. Sin is transgression of the law. Same as chapter 5 and verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 15. The law brings wrath. Chapter 5, verse 20. The law came to increase the trespass. No mention anywhere of the law saving anybody who tries to keep it. You can't keep it. It is not a way of salvation. Now, there are people who think it is a way of salvation. If I do this, if I do that, if I do that, I'll be accepted by God. If I do what God says by keeping His law, then surely I will be saved. The problem is, you can't keep that law. Therefore, you cannot be saved because you cannot keep the law of God. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul has told us that God's righteousness has been revealed in the gospel. Yes, when you look at the law, which is a revelation of God's moral character, you see God's righteousness. But Paul says to us, the righteousness of God is on display in the gospel in the fact that Jesus died for sinners. It is God who justifies the ungodly, not the righteous. It is God who justifies the sinner, the unrighteous one. And it's through the gospel. So the apostle will say back in chapter 1, you remember verse 17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the gospel shows us the righteousness of God. Now sinners are always justified. Here's the big thing. Sinners are always justified before God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to chapter 3 and you look at verse 27, Paul says, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith, because nobody is justified apart from faith. You can't be justified by the law. So, chapter 3, verse 31, faith upholds the law. It's like a buoy on the ocean. It is upheld by the waves, by the water, by the sea. There it is. So faith holds the law of God up. It must hold the law of God up simply because the law is a revelation of God's moral character. So it must reveal it. But though faith does not despise the law of God, it simply recognizes that the law has a purpose, the law has a function. And that purpose and function is not to save anybody, but to actually reveal that we are sinners. That's the purpose of the law. So when we talk about, for instance, Abraham as an example in Romans chapter 4, Abraham receives the promise of God not through a law, but simply through believing the word of God, and righteousness is credited or counted to him. Chapter 4 and verses 13 and following. So, the gospel is about the promise. The gospel is about grace. The gospel is about mercy. The gospel is about the love of Christ. The gospel is about salvation. The gospel is about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the law is about judgment. It's about provocation. It's about condemnation. It's about the revealing that we are sinful, and it brings the wrath and the judgment of God. Now, that's quite an antithesis between grace, if I can put it, and law. It's a massive difference. The one condemns, the other saves. Christ saves, the law condemns, the law judges. So the law has a purpose. It's not aimless. It has a purpose. It has a function. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 7, the apostle says the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Why is that? Because it comes from God. It comes from God. It's a reflection of who God is. So let me give you, you might want to write this down, the purpose of the law. Why then did God give the law in the Old Testament per se? Well, first of all, it's because the law reflects the perfect righteousness of God. It's like a mirror. When you go and look in the mirror in the morning, you see a reflection of yourself. That's what the law reflects, the righteousness of God. It acts, Paul says in Galatians, like a severe schoolmaster. It's driving people to Jesus. That's what Paul says. So it acts like a mirror. It reflects the perfect righteousness of God. That's number one. Number two, obviously the law is a means of restraint, a restraining of evil. It doesn't change human hearts, but it serves to protect the righteous. Those who wish to be righteous are protected by the law. We have laws in our country. They are designed to restrain excess and to restrain evil. Sometimes you wonder if they're designed to promote excess and not restrain evil. But law generally is designed to restrain evil. That's number two. Number three, the law reveals what pleases God. Why? Because it comes from God. So when Paul talks about the law as that which pleases God, or which God says pleases him, he's referring to those who would love the law and want to do the law simply because they already love God. Because you love God, you would seek to obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. You will obey my word. In other words, love leads to obedience. Love leads to obedience. Love does not lead to license. Love leads always to obedience. Now, some people are going to tell you, you know, the law has been abolished. But Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to what? Fulfill the law. I came to keep the law. I came to do the law. Why? So that he might be our law keeper. Because we can't keep it. Jesus keeps the law on our behalf. He suffers the condemnation. He suffers the curse of the law on our behalf. So some people will say that the law has been abolished. The only thing we're left with is to love one another. Of course, if you go back to the 1960s, that's all people talked about. Love, love, love. Sweet love. Love, love, love. Everything's love, right? Wrong. Law still around. There are other things around. So they say that they are not under law, but that they are under love. You know what we call those kind of people? We call them antinomians. What is that word? Well, anti means against. Nomos is the word for law. Against law. These are people who are against the law no matter what. And they blame the law for all of their problems, and they reject it out of hand. It's got nothing to do with me. They claim to be free from all of its obligations. And generally what happens is that they turn liberty into license. I'm free. I can do as I want. I can do as I please. I'm free from the law. On the other hand, there are people we know who are legalists. They like to be under the law. They like to be in bondage to the law. They like that. They believe that their relationship to God depends upon their obedience to the law of God. So they wish to be accepted by God on the basis of the law. They seek to keep it. They seek to do it. They seek to be justified by it. They seek to be sanctified by the law. But you know what? The law crushes them. The law condemns them because the law does not, cannot save anyone. So they turn liberty into legalism. So it's a bondage for them. On the one hand, you've got those who say we're totally free. We can do as we please now. On the other hand, we've got, no, we can't do that. And so they've got all these rules and regulations that they seek to keep in order to be justified or accepted by God. There is a middle ground. There is a middle road. It is the biblical road. It is the road that the Christian must walk. He must reject both extremes. He rejects the antinomian. He rejects the legalist. Liberty. It's for liberty. It's for freedom that Jesus set us free. Did you get that? It's for freedom that Jesus set us free. So what is this freedom then that Jesus has purchased or sets us free to? Well, the Christian rejoices in freedom, rejoices in the law, not as a way of justification, but he rejoices in his freedom or her freedom to fulfill the law as a way of sanctification. So I'm not keeping the law as a way of justification because it can never save me. But now that I am justified, what shall I do that pleases God? We should do what God has said. And the law is the greatest revelation that God has given of his moral character, and he has invested in the creation of man, into the image of man, his own image, which consists of the knowledge of God, which of course consists of the moral character of God. So, the Christian rejoices in freedom from the law, because he knows he cannot be justified by the law, but he knows that the law of God, which is a reflection of God himself, is a means that will help him in his sanctification. So we delight in God's law as a revelation of the will of God to us and for us. And we recognize that the power to fulfill the law is not in the law, but in the Spirit. Look what verse 6 says. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written letter or written word or law. See that? In the new way of the Spirit. The power to keep the law of God is not from the law itself, it's from the Spirit of God. From the Spirit of God. So, in Romans chapter 7, throughout this chapter, Paul's going to talk about these kinds of themes: legalistic thinking, antinomian thinking, and liberty, the way a Christian ought to think. The legalist fears the law. He's in bondage to it. He can never be satisfied with what he does. He's always trying. You'll find that cults do that often, don't they? Always trying to do things in order to be justified by their works. And faith is somehow gone out of the window. No, the legalist fears the law. He's in bondage to it. The antinomian hates the law. He's against the law. He repudiates the law. But then there are those who understand God's law, who love God's law. They have liberty in Christ, and they desire to fulfill it, to help themselves in their sanctification. Okay, having said that, let me back up just a little bit. Because there is an antithesis, is there not, between law and grace? Anybody who's a Christian should understand that there is a great difference between law and grace. Romans 6:14, we're not under law, but under grace. And when Paul says we're under grace, he's referring to a way for justification. We're not under law as a way for justification. We're under grace as a way for justification. So our justification is not by obedience to the law, but by grace, by mercy. It's the only way we're justified by God, because he had grace upon you and mercy upon you. Nothing else. That's the first thing. So our justification is not by obedience to the law. The second thing is, in Galatians chapter 5, and verse 18, the apostle says this: if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So he says in Romans 6:14, we are not under the law, but under grace. In Galatians 5:18, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What is this difference then now between the law and Spirit? I understand the difference between law and grace as a means of justification, but now he says, what is the difference between law and Spirit? Well, it is with respect to the way of sanctification. So look what he says in verse 6 of chapter 7. We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written law. We're not struggling to keep the law to be sanctified. We're not struggling to keep the law to be sanctified. We keep the law by the power of the Spirit of God. So it's by the indwelling Spirit that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. You can't serve in the flesh this way. The flesh leads to bondage. The flesh leads to legalism and those things. But Paul says we serve in the new way of the Spirit. So it's in these ways, not under law but under grace, with respect to justification. Led by the Spirit, not under the law, with respect to sanctification. It's important to understand that from the point of view of justification and from the point of view of sanctification. Justification, how I am right with God. Sanctification, now that I am right with God, this is how I must live. So it's in these two ways that Paul says we are free from the law. We have been, as he says in this chapter, released from the law. How did we become released from the law? Through Jesus dying. So you see what he says in verse 4, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. That's how we died to the law, through the body of Christ. Now let me remind you, because I think sometimes we forget these things, the law of God is revealed in the Old Testament. But most of us tend to think of the law of God revealed as that which came through Moses. But God's law is revealed, first of all, in the law of conscience, which is written on every man's heart. So from Adam to Moses, we could say, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15, there is this law of conscience, and it's connected to the image of God in the creation of man. So every man has some idea, some knowledge. That's how Paul can say in Romans 1:19 that even though they know God, they refuse to acknowledge him. How do they know him? Through this law of conscience. That's the first thing. The second thing is, of course, there is the law of Moses. That's the old covenant. Not written on the heart, but written on tablets of stone. You remember? The Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. So from Moses to Jesus, there is this covenant with Israel in which the law of God is given. And the law contains, of course, the moral Ten Commandments. It contains the civil law, how Israel was to judge itself. It contains the ceremonial law, how they were to come to God and worship God and please God and so on. That's the law of Moses. And the law of God is revealed in that way. Thirdly, as Galatians 2 tells us, Galatians 6 verse 2 tells us, we are under the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Of course, the law of Jesus is nothing else than the law of the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34. What's the law of the new covenant? I will write my laws on their hearts, put it in their minds. They shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. So it's important to remember how the law is revealed. Law of conscience, law of Moses, law of Christ. Still one essential moral standard. One law of God. Now the purpose of the law, having talked about it being a reflection, a mirror, a restraining of evil, a thing which pleases God, the purpose of the law has ultimately to do with what we call lordship. Who is Lord? Who is Lord? And lordship, of course, implies obedience. If this is your Lord, if this is your master, then you obey that master. You owe obedience. So we have the three purposes: the reflection, the mirror, the restraining of evil, the pleasing of God. And we have three ways that we have seen to view the law. You can be an antinomian, against law. You can be a legalist bound by the law. Or you can be a believer living in freedom, in liberty, free from the law itself. That's the purpose of the law. What Paul is talking about primarily in these verses is the principle of law. If the purpose of the law demands obedience, the principle of law demands obligation. The purpose demands obedience, the principle demands obligation. What do we mean? What is the obligation? It is binding. That's the principle. The principle of the law is that it is binding. Because it is binding, it obligates us to responsibility. So, purpose equals obedience. Principle equals obligation. From verses 7 all the way through the end of chapter 7, verse 25, the apostle will talk about the power of God that refers to the operation. So, purpose, obedience, principle, obligation, power, the power of the law with respect to its operation. We'll consider that, Lord willing, next week. Now, notice what Paul's principle is. Verse 1. Do you not know that the law is binding on a person only as long as they live? So, that's the principle. How long does the law bind? As long as you're alive. So, as long as you live, you are bound to the law, is what Paul says. Any law, like this. Now, when a person gets married, now here's his illustration, okay, verses 2 and 3. When a person gets married, what do? They bind themselves in a covenant obligation. They bind themselves. Nobody's binding you. Your husband is not binding the wife is not binding the husband. You bind yourself in a covenant of obligation. So, all financial problems, all communication problems, all sexual problems, all communication, all family problems, all personality problems, whatever the problems are, must be lived out in this principle of binding. Now, if somebody is going to kill you, if your husband is going to kill you, then obviously you're going to go out of the house to save your life. But the principle has not been broken. Just because your husband hates you or your wife hates you, the principle has bound you to obligation. And when anybody gets married, they covenant not before the law court, but before God ultimately, who made marriage before the fall. This is a very serious thing to understand. It's a very serious thing. For how long is this binding in Romans 7 verses 2 and 3? For how long? For life. That's what Paul says. Look what he says, verse 2. A married woman is bound by the law. Well, that's fine. I understand that. To her husband, notice, while he lives. Not while she lives. As long as he's alive, I am bound to him. As long as she's alive, I'm bound to her. It's a covenant obligation. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Now what Paul is saying here is simply what Jesus said when Jesus gave his own commentary on Genesis chapter 2. What God has joined together, word for join, cannot be broken. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Don't even try it. Now let's talk for a moment, let's just introduce divorce in here. Paul doesn't introduce divorce in here. It's not his idea. If you introduced divorce into this passage, I ask you, what would happen to the law of marriage? Is it done away with? No. It's not done away with. It is binding as long as he or she is still alive. Now, brothers and sisters, this is frankly something the church has disregarded, thrown out of the window. I can understand when a person comes to Jesus who didn't understand these things and gets married, and maybe they've been divorced before. I can understand it. But I cannot understand how a Christian, someone professing to be a Christian, desires remarriage after divorce when God says something has bound you together to your previous spouse. You can divorce 5 times, 10 times, no matter what. There is a law of marriage in operation that stands. Now I refer you, if you wish to know more, to my series in the Gospel of Mark and Sunday evenings when I spoke on marriage and divorce for about 6 or 7 weeks. It is serious business when we're talking about marriage, because marriage is creation ordinance, not post-fall. Creation, instituted by God with binding covenant obligations. So what Paul's talking about. How long am I bound to this relationship? How long? As long as he or she is alive. Do you get the principle? How long is it binding? Life. That's the principle. Okay. So the law of marriage in verses 2 and 3 is binding as long as you live. Now what happens if you decide, I just want to get out? Okay, verse 3 says, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. What law? The law of marriage. She's free from the law of marriage. Notice how he says it, from that law. The law of marriage. And if she marries another person, another man, she is not an adulteress. So it's a very powerful argument that Paul is using, a very practical illustration, because it has lessons for the Christian in verses 4, 5, and 6. Unless you understand 1, 2, and 3, you will not understand the outworking of the principle. So you may live in the outworking and not understand the principle, and people do all kinds of things in the outworking. If they don't understand the principle, you understand the principle, it affects your output, your life in verses 4, 5, and 6. So, what is it then that releases from the law? It's death. Dying. Death. The death of a husband, the death of a wife. That's the only thing that releases. So, husband and wife cannot just go and live with someone else if they want in verse 3. It's happening all the time, right? You think God just says, well, you know, I know it didn't work out for you. You weren't compatible. Okay, so that's fine. You think God thinks like that? God does not think like that. Far be it for God to think like that. What God, as Jesus put it, has joined together, don't even touch it. Don't even touch it. And he put it together before the fall in Genesis chapter 2. So if they went and did that, they'd be adulterers and adulteresses. Will you notice that even if they do that, they do not annul the law of marriage? You go and live with 10 men or 10 women. You do not do away with the law of marriage. Something there. So people get divorced once, twice, 3 times, 4 times, 7 times, as people have in our day. Do you think there's no ramification, no consequence, no connection to each previous marriage? There are consequences. They last. Why do they go on? Because this principle exists and stands and is only broken by death. Okay. So, to be free from the law of marriage, death must take place, is what Paul says. And verses 2 and 3 are an illustration of the binding principle of the law and of how to be released from it. How are you released from it? Through death. That's how. Okay, so what Paul wants to do now is take that illustration, binding for life, broken through death, and apply it to what has happened to the Christian. Verse 4 says, likewise, in the same way, okay, you notice how he connects it. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the dying or the body of Jesus, so that you may belong to another. You can only belong to someone else if death has taken place. That's the principle. You get it? You can only belong to Jesus if you've died to the law. If you haven't died to the law, you can't belong to Jesus. So, in verse 4, Paul says, since we have died to the law. Notice that since the Christian has died to the law, it's no longer binding on us. And the death that is necessary to sever this husband-wife kind of relationship between Christian and law is the death of Jesus. It's the death of Jesus that separates this connection. And it's through, as Paul says, verse 4, through the body of Christ. So dying to sin and dying to the law is the same thing. Chapter 6, we've died to law, we've died to sin. Chapter 7, we died to law. And this death through Jesus' death is the same as union with Christ. We died with Jesus, we were buried with Jesus, we've been raised with Jesus. What does it mean? I died to the old way, I've now been raised to the new way. I'm a new person. We're new creatures in Christ. So if I belong now to Jesus, Paul says you're free from the law and you're free from sin. You don't have to sin. You are not under sin's dominion, sin's mastery. The principle has been broken. The principle that obligated you has been destroyed. It was sin and the law that bound us. Then Jesus came, and he, under the condemnation and the curse of the law, and then because of his resurrection, has broken the principle of law as a husband to us, so that we might be married to him. What's the great picture of Jesus and his bride? A husband and wife. The bride is the church. What did Jesus do for that bride? Loved her and gave himself what? For her. She belongs to him. He belongs to her. How long shall that last? Forever. Because he shall never die. Never die. We are his forever. If death could happen to Jesus again, then it would be broken. Thank God, death can never happen to Jesus again. He has conquered it. It is over, and we are now married to Christ. So, will you notice two consequences to Jesus dying for us and our dying with him? Immediate consequence, verse 4. He says, you also have died through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. There's the first consequence. You died to the law so you belong to Christ. Second consequence, which is the ultimate consequence, look at verse 4, in order, or so that we may belong to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So I died to the law so that I might belong to Jesus. I died to the law so that I might bear fruit to God. Is your life fruitful? That's the issue. It must be fruitful if you've died to the law and belong to Christ. What is the fruit? Well, it's a holy life. If you go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 21, in chapter 6, 21, Paul says, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Sin has fruit. There's fruit from the tree of sin. Paul says, what fruit did you get from sin? Chapter 6. You are ashamed of those things now that you've become a Christian. So what kind of fruit do I get now that I'm living to Christ and to righteousness? The fruit you get leads to eternal life, that we might bear fruit for God. So the fruit is holy living. Living for God. Now notice, the law cannot produce this fruit in us. The law can't do that. The law brings wrath. The law brings condemnation. The law brings judgment. No, it's only the Spirit of God and only grace that can bring about this change in us and through us. Now, you know, if the spouse has died, how much allegiance do you owe to the dead spouse? Zero. Zero. Now listen, brothers and sisters. Some people have gotten remarried. The spouse has died, but they live as though the spouse were still alive. Got some of the clothes in the cupboard. Go to the clothes and sniff them. Smell them. Ah, I can see him now. Or I can see her now. Got stuff all over the house with the new spouse in the house that reminds the new spouse of the old spouse who's dead. Big mistake to bring the dead spouse. Right? It's over. It's over. As far as the principle is concerned. Now listen, in divorce, Now here's the interesting thing. In death, done. No more spouse. In divorce, the ghost of the previous spouse or spouses still haunts, still lives, still abides. Some obligation to that previous relationship, whether it's children through them, money owed, whatever it is, there's still some covenant obligation. You can't get away from it. Only death will sever it. So, Paul closes these verses in verses 5 and 6 with a contrast. Verse 5, that's my past life. Verse 6, that's my new life. So in verse 5, he says, look what he says. For while we were living in the flesh, that's my past life, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That doesn't seem like a very good picture to me, does it? There's so many things in verse 5. We were living in the flesh, our sinful passions are aroused by the law, that's what the law is doing to it, and they are that passion is at work in our members to produce fruit leading to death. Death meaning the judgment and the wrath of God. That's our past life. Paul says we used to be like that. Look what we've been set free from because we're married to Christ. So he says in verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So you notice what the law does. It keeps you in bondage. It provokes the passions. We've died to that which held us captive. Why? So that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of life or the old code. Past life, no Jesus. Past life, no hope. Lost, undone. Past life, in sin. Past life, passions stirred up by the law. Past life, headed for death and destruction. That's my past life. But now, my new life, look what Paul says, my new life, because I'm married to Jesus, okay? My new life in Christ, slave to God, released from the binding power of the law that provoked me to sin, and I've died to the law because Jesus died for me. Which would you rather be under? Which master would you rather have? The law, your past life, or the new life in Christ? It's obvious, isn't it? The one provokes you to sin, and you just keep on sinning. That's what you do. You live in sin. You end in death. But now the Spirit has come and dwells within us, and He develops within us the sanctifying, holy influence of His presence, so that I bear fruit to God. Because I'm married to Jesus. Because I'm married to Christ. I have new life in Christ. And now, will you notice that the result of what Jesus has done is service, right? He says in verse 6, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. That's the goal of bearing fruit to God in my service. What service are you rendering for Christ? Because if you are, you're bearing fruit to God. We serve out of love, not out of obligation. When the law is upon Israel in the Old Testament, they're obligated. They must do this, they must do that. Must do this, must do that. After a while, they just do it because that's what they're supposed to do. No, under the new covenant, we serve out of love for Jesus. A new principle. God's law is now written on our hearts. It's not there on the tablets of stone, as it were. He has written it on our hearts. He's inscribed it on our hearts. We serve God by the power of the Spirit, a new power for a new life. Now, it's remarkable how many Christians just quite haven't grasped the new power of the Spirit for their new life. Bondage. Still in bondage. Still want to do the law. Okay, I hate the law, so I want nothing to do with the law. So they don't understand the principle of holiness through the sanctifying work of the Spirit as God's law is written on our hearts and minds. Two extremes. No, the one who has liberty in Jesus has grasped, I have died to the law. I have died to sin. That's my past life. If I'm a Christian, this is how I must be. This is how God sees me. Am I living according to that? The Bible says, you are not your own. You are not your own anymore. You have been bought with a price. What should you do with, since that's true? Glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. 6, verse 20. Christ is our husband. Christ is our husband. We serve Him not because we have to, but because we want to. Not because I have to, but because I want to. And it's not because obedience leads to salvation. It's because salvation leads to obedience. You get it? Obedience leading to salvation never happens. Salvation leading to obedience always happens by way of the Spirit and His power. The power to live in this way then comes from God the Spirit. And notice how Paul says, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let me ask you this question this morning. How are you living? Under what power are you living your life? Under the power of the Spirit, because you are married to Christ. And for how long are you married to Christ? Oh, for eternity, we're bound to Jesus. Slaves of God, united to Christ. I'm going to close this morning by reading one of those magnificent prayers from the Puritans in the Valley of Vision. It's called Continual Repentance. It goes like this. O God of grace, You have imputed my sin to my substitute, and You have imputed His righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace I'm always receiving a change of clothing. For You always justify the ungodly. I'm always going into the far country, and I'm always returning home as a prodigal. I'm always saying, Father, forgive me, and You are always bringing out the best robe for me. Every morning, Lord, let me wear it. Every evening, return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be bound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Oh, grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace. Oh, may that be true of each of us this morning, because we are married to another. What a Lord, what a Savior we have, who's married Himself to us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonder it is for us to confess this morning that we have been released from obligation to the law which bound us to death, and we have been married to Christ who has given us new life. Please, gracious Father, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, help each of us to live, to please You as we ought. How can we ever thank You, Father, for what Jesus has done? Thank You enough. It's beyond us. We are finite, mortal creatures of the dust, prone to wander, prone to sin. Yet You are always full of mercy to us and grace, and receive us because of Christ, Your beloved Son. Oh, that we may afresh this morning surrender ourselves and commit ourselves afresh to our Lord Jesus Christ, to the wonder of His grace, to the mercy of His love for us and to us. Oh, help us to understand this principle of marriage to Christ, that we are bound to Christ for eternity. He has married us to Himself. And in the process, He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, from that power which bound us previously. And He has set us free to live, to love, to serve, because we love Him who loved us. Oh, what a great Savior we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, help us to grasp these things, we pray. Help us to understand this process of sanctification through marriage to Christ, so that we may please You day by day as we live. Oh, we thank You for the cross, the power of the cross. We have been set free from sin through Jesus dying for us. May each person here this morning know the reality and the power of the forgiveness of the cross. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.